First John 2, and starting at verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray, we'll continue. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day, this chance to be here together looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope that we find there, Lord. Thank you that you are so good to us. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word that we might know not only about you, but what your will and purpose is for us in this world. Thank you for these things. Just pray to be with us now as we continue our study here, Lord. I ask in your name. Amen. All right. We have been, of course, working our way through this letter quite slowly, but looking at several things. I did a bunch of summary last week, kind of lost my place a few times. My brain has trouble catching up with things sometimes, but we have been working our way through this and looking specifically at, I think, some very important concepts that we find in each of these verses as we've been looking at them here in chapter 2. Again, the nature of our sin and God dealing with us with our sin. We saw that in verse 1. And the fact that Christ is our advocate with the Father. I was thinking, maybe I'll mention this again during our Sunday or our Resurrection Sunday services, but of all the religions in the world, our faith, the true faith in Christ, Christ came and he paid the price for my sins. Muhammad did not pay for one single sin of any Muslim who's ever lived, and he couldn't, and he couldn't pay for his own sins. A Buddha could pay for no sins, could right no wrongs before a holy God, and on and on. And every false practitioner of empty religions have tried to find ways, but only Christ, the very Son of God, came, lived a perfect life, and died for me. And I deserve nothing but judgment. And so, as we are studying these things again, it is so important for us to remember the doctrines, the principles, the pillars here of all that John is saying. Verse 2, of course, talked about him being the propitiation for our sins, again, the payment that was made for us, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Salvation is available to all who will come to Christ. Sadly, most will not. But Christ died so that men and women might be saved. Verse 3, again, we've been here for quite a while, again, trying to dissect some of these very important biblical truths in all of these words. We've talked, I spent several weeks talking about what it truly means to know Christ. And again, the world is full of answers to that question, all of which are wrong. The reality of what it means to know Christ is a person who has put their trust in Christ for salvation. That person, me being one of them, I did not bring my good works. I did not bring anything else. My background I did not bring. I did not bring the good word of some other human. it was and it is a personal transaction between me and God, and any person and God. And so, as we have considered there what it means to know him, of course, we looked at several examples in the Bible of those who did not know him, who thought perhaps they did. Many examples of that, the Pharisees, some of those examples, Nicodemus, again, one of my favorite favorite individuals in the Bible, I should say, who started out confused, unable to understand the truth about the very scriptures that he would have known so well. And yet, through his life, of course, it appears that he had put his trust in Christ. And so wonderful examples that we looked at. Again, some examples of those who do. We talked about the remnant, of course, was the last of those. The remnant, we talked about the meaning of that word. It's not just the minority. It's not just more people who are trusting Christ and who do not. A remnant is a tiny piece that would be otherwise unnoticed. That's the idea of the Hebrew there in the Greek. And as we look at that again, we understand that. That's It's nothing for pride on our part. It just reminds us of God's great mercy to those of us who deserve nothing but judgment, but be mercifully saved. So we look at those examples. Again, important for us to know that. We've been talking about, of course, keeping his commandments, as we've said many times here. There are many examples that we've already seen in 1 John here, examples, evidences of those who truly know Christ. Again, we talked about the fellowship we have with one another in Christ. Again, a thing that is so, really all of these are treated as so unimportant in the modern little C church that inhabits most of the world. It's anecdotes, it's books that we get at the Christian bookstore that tell us how we're worth it and we're worthy and we're good enough and we can do all these things, when in fact, as we studied there, the relationship that we have in Christ with each other as believers is such a powerful evidence, and it's so rare in churches, I think, because the enemy likes to divide and conquer us, and he loves to break those relationships. And when you see true relationships in Christ between people, then it's a powerful evidence that we belong to him. We look at others again. We are a confessing people, a person who claims to be a believer in Christ, yet seems to have an unwillingness to stop sinning, does not confess their sin, a person who is not experiencing chastisement and correction in their lives. That's a very great concern, because that is an evidence that we belong to him when we bring our sins to God and confess them to him. Again, the confession does not save us, as we know. This confession is the evidence and the basis of God's forgiveness of us, in that is Christ and not us. We spent time talking about those. Again, this one is so important, and I think I might have mentioned at some point in here, the quote I gave you a couple weeks ago from Samuel Pierce, true knowledge of him leads into communion with him, on this follows walking in him, with him, and before him, unto all well-pleasing. These are all connected with each other and follow one the other. That's kind of the end of the point, but the point is here is, if any of these evidences would be the chief evidence of our salvation, perhaps this is the chief evidence, is our obedience, our keeping of his commandments. Because if we're not keeping his commandments, then none of the rest of the evidences make any difference. If we're not keeping his commandments, then we're not going to be confessing our sins before him. We're not going to be responding to those things. We are not going to be expressing and living out the brotherly and sisterly love that God has commanded us to with one another. So all these evidences kind of fall apart outside of that. If we are disobedient to the Lord, then that is perhaps the greatest sign of a questionable relationship. So again, last week, after reviewing some of that stuff, wanted to give you some biblical examples, as I have with these other ones, of in the scriptures, of this truth, of this this evidence of true belief. And again, as I've been working on these, it's so important for us to not miss this, because the world doesn't want us to think this way. It wants us to say, well, you really don't know if anybody's saved or not. Well, yeah, I don't have access to the book of life. Those don't belong to me. But the scripture gives us evidences in the life of a person, whether they know the Lord or not. It's no matter of pride. Why would you have pride in something that you didn't achieve, you didn't earn, and that you had no part of, whether a person is saved or not, in that sense? But we have these evidences, and these are important evidences to us. We need to know these things, certainly for ministry to others, but in our own lives. A life that claims Christ, but has no interest in obedience to Christ, is a life that does not belong to the Lord. It is an evidence of our salvation that we keep his commandments. Does that, again, does it imply perfection? Of course not. I challenge you to find someone who could live up to that, because it's not true. But it is the pursuit of obedience, of holiness, a desire to do what God commands us to do. That is so important. And we need to be clear about that in what we teach, in our understanding of our own faith. So that's kind of where I wanted to give these to you, and give you a picture of this. Again, these evidences here. We talked about some examples of what this obedience is not, keeping his commandments. It's not the laws of man, because again, what are the best laws of men? They're worth about as much as the crud that you scrape up out of your fireplace when you're cleaning it out. All those, it's useless. It's pointless. The wisdom of man has virtually no value, and it is not the same thing as God's wisdom. Keeping God's commandments is very often at odds with keeping the commandments of men. And if you're not sure about that, then just keep God's commandments and see what men think of it. The second thing, again, we talked about the ceremonial laws. There's a lot of discussion about that in the scripture. Paul talks a lot about that because he was Jewish, and there were so many Jewish ceremonial rites. And he says circumcision is nothing. You can imagine why the Jews were always trying to kill him too, because they didn't like that, because it was very important to them to keep these ceremonial laws. But in Christ, all of those laws were fulfilled. The picture, the thing that was pictured in all those laws was fulfilled in Christ. Those pictures, like circumcision, were that God had separated unto himself a people. And they were signified, that was signified by these ceremonial acts. When Christ died, he set aside for himself a people, for himself, us. Forever, that was settled in Christ. And so Paul could say, it doesn't matter. If you're not circumcised and you're saved, don't do that. You don't have to obey these ceremonial laws. And the same with us, again, an extension to us. None of us here are Jewish, so we don't necessarily even have had that part of our upbringing. But the reality is, we still adhere to the same ceremonial type attitude of some laws. We make sure that we come to church, or we tithe the right amount, or we do this thing, or we do that thing. We put on, as it were, an appearance of righteousness and holiness, so that we can find some kind of acceptableness, as though those things give us credit with God, and they don't. What is, as I said, what is mean to truly keep God's commandments? Well, it's to keep his moral laws, to keep the things that he's told us to do in his law. And again, this is why the world doesn't like it. Because then what happens when you say things like that? And the world says, that sounds pretty judgmental. Oh, you're kind of like a Pharisee, aren't you? No. What I'm saying, and what the scripture says, I believe, is that if you trust Christ as your Savior, if you truly belong to him, your life is going to show that in your obedience to him. If you claim Christ and live a life of recklessness and abandon and a complete disregard of God's laws, then it's likely that you don't know him. That's not a prideful boast. That's an acknowledgement of what God has done in us and what he is doing in us. Not only does he give us the strength to be obedient to him, but he gives us the will to be obedient, as the scripture tells us. So important for us to keep those things in mind. We often shrink from them, because there's always those accusations of, oh, you don't know who's saved, who's not saved. I don't know. But I can see the evidence as God tells us what he says in his word about those who know him, and I can certainly understand what he's talking about. So that's important. Again, only in the strengthening of the Lord, that's always the backdrop here. God forbid that anyone would suggest that any kind of righteousness apart from the righteousness that is given to us in Christ is anything that gives us standing with God, because it does not. So where's the boasting? If we're going to boast, as Paul says, who do we boast in? We boast in Christ. We boast in the Lord, because he is the one who has accomplished this for us and not ourselves. So all that works together. Again, little C Christianity that I always mention is not good. We need to do what God tells us to do. We need to be obedient to him, and that's important. I was talking to someone yesterday, actually. I was having a conversation with someone about kind of a similar thing about church discipline ideas and these kind of things, and it was kind of a different discussion, but it kind of came down to the same thing, is that it's so rare for churches to have church discipline, those kind of things happening. The Bible says do this. It says do this. If there's someone who needs to be dealt with, what's the purpose of discipline? Why would there be church discipline? It's to restore your brothers and sisters, right? That's the purpose of it. But why do churches so rarely ever do that? Why is that so such a terrible thing to even talk about? Well, because of the same thing here. Because they don't want to acknowledge the fact that there is a way in which God has commanded us to live, and we need to pursue after that. And if we truly know Him, we will be pursuing after that. And what a terrible thing it would be to just allow someone to continue on into destruction because we are afraid that someone might accuse us of legalism or hypocrisy. And that's why there is no church discipline. That's why it's so rare. But in any case, we talked about that, and then again, as we looked at some of these, the first one I gave you, just one last week, I'm going to give you four examples here. Noah talked about at the end last week, the first of the examples here of what we're talking about here in 1 John 2:3. Again, we have, we won't read all those again, of course, but we have lots of narratives. The narratives we have of Noah talks about him. Genesis 6:5, verse 9, it says Noah walked with God. Again, a wicked person does not walk with God. So we can understand that when a person says that they walk with God, like Enoch, that means that they have put their trust in Him. They know Him. A person who is wicked does not walk with God. So we know already it's what the Bible is asserting about who He is. He has put His trust in the Lord. He knows the Lord. He has a saving relationship. Verse Genesis 7:1, he says, "For thee have I seen," talking of Noah, "for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Is that Noah's righteous? No, he's been made righteous. Again, this is the thing. Anytime we start thinking that any of these people have some kind of righteousness that gives them merit with God, then we're flying in the face of the gospel. And we have to understand the work of God in the lives of these people. Again, only those who truly know Jesus Christ walk with God. I walk with God not because I've chosen to do that, because God chose me and saved me, and by merit of me being an adopted son, I walk with Him. And we looked at, again, Ezekiel 14, where there's this reference, we'll get to it again, but it says there's a judgment coming. Ezekiel is right at the, also at the very end of the kingdom of Judah, and this is just a few years before the final destruction of Jerusalem. And God is through his Ezekiel's prophecy is talking about. He says, though these men, these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Again, not saying they were righteous enough to be delivered from God's judgments, that they all knew the Lord, and that even if they had been in the midst of Jerusalem at that time, even their faithful testimony and preaching would not have turned the hearts of the wicked people of Israel back to God. Even if they were there, they wouldn't. But the implication, of course, is that these three men knew God. They walked with God. They served the Lord. Noah was among them, and yet it was hopeless for Israel at that point. But again, it's the same idea here. The wickedness of Judah was so great there that the intervention of even these godly men who knew the Lord, even their preaching, their example would not have turned the wicked hearts away or back to the Lord. So we look at that again. That's what the Bible says about Noah. But how is that evidenced? Again, this is the point here. That's what the Bible says about him, and we accept that because the Bible says. But is there evidence in the Scripture of what he personally did? How do we see the evidence? Well, it's exactly what we're talking about. We see the evidence of his walking with the Lord, of his knowledge of the Lord, by his keeping God's commandments, his obedience. We look at Genesis 6 and verse 17 to 22. In verse 20, he's telling Noah what it's going to do and what's going to happen. The flood's going to come, and he needs to get all the animals on the ark. And then the end of verse 20 says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." Did Noah keep the less hard commands, and there were a few that he couldn't quite get to? He kept all the commands of God. And there's, you know, people say, well, there was no rain at that time. We don't know. I mean, there's some theories about that. That, you know, kind of makes it seem like, wow, that he'd be building this giant boat in that time would seem like a very strange thing for someone to do. And yet, God commanded him to do these things, and he did all of them. What's the evidence that Noah truly did know the Lord? He did what God told him to do. Now we look at Genesis again at the end last time. Genesis 8, and the same idea. What did Noah do? The first thing he did when he got off the ark was... What's that? Yeah, he praised the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. He built an altar and sacrificed. And what was that sacrifice? It said, verse 21 of Genesis 8, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Whenever you hear that, I think I said it last week, God is a spirit. He does not have a nose. We know that. But this is how God relates to us through his word, how God responds to these things. And he smelled a sweet savor. That means the sacrifice that Noah made was acceptable to God. He had been obedient. God did what he had planned to do. Noah was obedient. So what's the example here? The Bible talks about his faithfulness. It says that Noah walked with God, but the evidence of that truth is that he kept God's commandments. If I say I know the Lord, that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and yet my life shows that I am not interested or not willing to keep his commandments, that I do not pursue after him, there's a problem there. Noah's life, it could say he walked with the Lord a million times, but what is important is that in his life is evidenced his obedience. So we see the second one I will get to this morning, maybe a third, maybe, is Joseph. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, of course, this is the son of Jacob. We know much of course, well-known background here, of course. But we see the same thing. Much is said of Joseph's faithfulness through what some of his experiences. But the reality of his relationship with the Lord is made clear in his obedience. We'll see that. Turn to Genesis 39 and verses 1 through 6. Genesis 39 and starting in verse 1. Genesis 39. You guys hear a saw running? Okay. Maybe it was just my own head. But yes, usually saw logs later today. Genesis 39 and verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. What is the description of someone who knows the Lord? Verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had, he put into his hand. Verse 5, and it came to pass, from the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in his house, in the house and in the field. He left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught that he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Now, such as the description of a person who knows the Lord. It couldn't be otherwise. The Lord is not with the wicked. He does not bless the house of an idolater for the sake of another idolater. He blessed the house of Potiphar for Joseph's sake, because Joseph belonged to him. Let me read you this from the Jameson commentary. He wrote, though changed in condition, Joseph was not changed in spirit. Though stripped of the gaudy coat that had adorned his person, he had not lost the moral graces that distinguished his character. Though separated from his father on earth, he still lived in communion with his father in heaven. Though in the house of an idolater, he continued a worshiper of the true God. Where did Joseph live? He lived in a nation full of idolaters. He lived in the house of an idolater. He was surrounded by idolaters. And what did he do? Idolatry? No. Worship the true God. Turn to Genesis 50. This is, of course, the end of Joseph's life. Genesis 50 in verses 18 through 26. Genesis 50 and verses 18 through 26. Genesis 50 and verse 18. And his brethren also went down, this is the brothers of Joseph, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to to save much people alive. You think Joseph kind of gets a little bit of a bad rap from his early life of his coat that he had and the fact that his father loved him the most. And he said some things that probably were not, in our perspective, weren't the smartest things to say to his brothers. But I think he gets kind of a bad rap because what's in the hearts of his brothers? I think it's murder. Murder is in their hearts. They already hate him. So in a sense, certainly we would think, as his father kind of tells him, probably, you know, the better part of discretion there, better just to, you know, think about what you're saying. But the reality is, his brothers were, their hearts were just full of murder to start out with. And later on, they still didn't get it because after Jacob died, what did they immediately think? Nope, that's it. Now he's going to kill us. He's done with us. And they had went before him on the assumption, fearful that he would now kill them because the father was gone. But what did Joseph say? God intended, this was God's purpose. He trusted the Lord, that's what he said. Now again, he could say that theoretically and maybe not take it to heart, but verse 21, now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived in 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. Remember that Shakespeare. I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph did, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We can appreciate what is implied here. Joseph had put his trust in the Lord. He attributed everything, even his own persecution and suffering, to the divine workings of the one true God. And again, you don't have to turn here, just one verse. Hebrews 11:22, it reiterates, it says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Why is that so important? Why does it say that in more than one place? Why does it make a difference that he wanted his bones? Where was the promise? The promise was in the promised land. He believed God's promises, and he knew that's where they belonged. I find such a powerful thing. It's not just some old custom where he said, don't leave my body in this joint. He's saying, this is God. God has promised us this land, and I want to be in that promise. It's so important. But again, these are the things that he said. These are the things that are said of him. But again, we see with death, not just these outward large pronouncements or proclamations that we see in these other ones, but we see his very own personal obedience to God's specific commands. We saw it in Noah. We see it here in Joseph. The evidence that he truly knew the Lord is made plain in this personal daily obedience to God. And Scripture is faithful. Turn to Genesis 39. The Scriptures are faithful to give us these accounts. Again, in the sense of the promises, the larger picture of what God was doing with him, we see that we've already looked at those passages of what God was doing through Joseph to preserve his life, preserve his family, and these larger pictures. But in the life of Joseph, we see a personal obedience, a keeping of the commandments of God. What is that? An evidence that he truly knew the Lord. Genesis 39 and verses 7 through 12. This is back to the narrative of Potiphar. Genesis 39 and verses 7 through 12. Genesis 39 verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. She said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph, and again, he's saying the right things. It's important that when you're obeying the commandments of God that you are doing the right things. And it came to pass that she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. He's about the work he's supposed to be doing. And there was none of the men in the house there within. Always keep crowds. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. He wasn't just saying this is the right thing to do. He was doing the right thing. He was keeping God's commandments on a personal level. It's important evidence. What was Joseph's primary concern in that? Well, of course, as we saw there, his concern is that he would not sin against God. That's something that I always remind myself of, and you probably do in your walk as well, is when we sin against God. David said in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." We have to remember that sin, we can sin against other people, but sin is chiefly a violation of God's will and an offense toward God. And Joseph was not willing to do that. In fact, not only was he not willing to do that, but when it came down to it, he exercised that obedience and he got out of there. He did what he was supposed to do. Turn to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, another example here in Joseph's life. Genesis 45 and verses 4 through 11. What does the Bible tell us? Flee from sin. Is that a command or a suggestion? It's a command. So if we're going to keep the commandments of God, we are to flee from sin. Can't have it either way. Genesis 45 and verse 4. And in Joseph's case, he literally fled. And sometimes we do that as well. Genesis 45 and starting in verse 4. Again, this is a little bit earlier than previous when he was talking about this. But Genesis 45 verse 4. Joseph said to his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did not send me before you to preserve life." But God did send me before you to preserve life. What's this an indication of? What keeping of God's command is? Forgiveness. God commands us to forgive. He had no need to forgive after the world. He had every right to have them executed. He was in a position, probably there were people standing by with swords and spears that could have immediately killed them. He didn't. He forgave them. Again, keeping God's commandments. Verse 6, "For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you of posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, God, he that hath made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and the ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father, and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." Again, specific, personal obedience to the commandments of God. He was protecting and preserving his family. He was directing them to safety. Verse 10, "Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast." And verse 11, "And there will I nourish thee, for there yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." What was Joseph's concern here? It was none of his own interest. Again, after the world, his interest would have been to kill them, because it would have made a perfect example of someone who defied the person who was essentially second to the Pharaoh. It's not revenge, it was not justice, it was a dedication to obedience to God's plan to preserve his family. He was not just talked of as being godly. He showed in his life that he was obedient on a personal level. That is the evidence of his true saving relationship with the Lord. That's his obedience. Again, why do I say all these? Because if we truly know him, our lives will be characterized by our obedience to him. We don't have to shy away from that reality. God is what God has commanded us to do and is what he has enabled us to do through him. So when we are obedient to him and we keep his commandments, where does the glory go? Right back to the place where it belongs, which is from God and not to us. Which at the time, I'll give you a couple more references next time. Not next week will be Easter, but the following week we'll finish this up. Daniel and then also Paul, similar examples. And then verse 4 is kind of, we've really already kind of talked about that. It's kind of, we'll talk a little bit more about kind of the reverse of this. Where he says, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, the liar, and the truth is not in him." Again, this is the point. This is what John is talking about, authentic Christian faith. People say a lot of things. People claim Christ. They're what we call nominal Christians. They claim the name of Christ, but they don't know him. And the evidence of that is in their lack of obedience to the commands of God. And again, if they are not obedient to the commands of God, then every other evidence is not going to be there either. And so it's so important for us to be clear on that. Let's pray and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the reminder to us in these, what we might call heroes of faith, this cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, not just in these biblical examples, but throughout history, these men and women who truly knew you and are with you now, but in their lives, they evidence that they knew you by their keeping of your commandments, not in their own strength, because without Christ, they could do nothing just like us, but in your strengthening, your empowerment, Lord, you make it so that we might glorify you in our works, what we have done, our obedience, Lord. Help us as your people to lead lives of obedience, that when people look at our lives, they might look, as they do at these that we've looked at, and say, truly that man, that woman knew the Lord. Help us to do this, that we might be faithful witnesses, that most importantly, your name would be glorified on this earth. Lord, I pray you do this in your name.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.